Good morning again. Please take your seats. Thank you again. We're so glad to have you here worshiping with us. Please take those pew pads that are in front there in the pew rack in front of you. Complete your part. Fill in your full name, children's names, and pass it down the row. And as it comes back, you can glance down and see who's on the row there with you. Let's go to the announcements there on page 18. To please take the time to read through these. I'll just highlight a few. Number one, please notice there's a congregational meeting today directly after this service. It has to do with officer nominations as we look forward to them being elected at the end of the year after training. So that's today right after the worship here in the sanctuary. Our second announcement has to do with our time of congregational prayer. Starting tomorrow night, Monday night, we'll have our congregational prayer time on Monday nights to correspond with our monthly elder and deacon meetings. All are welcome tomorrow night at 6 for that 30-minute time of prayer. Please notice that there is supper available at 5:30 for all of those who wish to participate. And then lastly, Wednesdays at Covenant begins in a couple of weeks. That's on September the 4th. There's a full-page announcement over on page 20. There are great studies there designed for the adults and a lot going on with the children and the student ministries. And good food, too, so please take advantage of that beginning after Labor Day. And now, Barbara, I'm going to try to get this right. Family Promise is happening this week, and you're taking, maybe I should have you up here. Meet Barbara in the back foyer if you have questions about Family Promise. I think sign-up's coming up for that. And so those are all the announcements. Again, thank you.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." We can rejoice always because we have a great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, who continually stands before you, the Almighty, and pleads on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, that you look on him and have pardoned us. We rejoice because of your unchanging loving kindness toward us, your covenantal love that pursues us and draws us to you every day. We rejoice that in your unchanging love you have adopted us as your sons and daughters and have engraved our names on the palms of your hand. So, Father, may we continually rejoice in the depth of your love for us. Teach us to walk humbly and closely with you in the power of your Spirit. Sanctify and mature us in you. Teach us to love others as you have loved us, so that we may be tenderhearted and forgiving toward one another. Instruct us and show us how to use our gifts to build up one another in order that we might be salt and light in the communities where we live. Father, we are grateful for what we see you doing in our church. We continue to lift up our search committee as they diligently work to determine your will for who to call as our new pastor. Give them insight, wisdom, and guidance through your Spirit. We trust you to bring us the man of your choosing. We also come to you, Jesus, as the great physician, and ask for your healing hand to work in those who are sick among us, especially Will Nalen and John Rust, as they undergo treatments, and to all their families and doctors and caregivers for your strength and peace. Thank you also that Tripp Fox was able to come home from the hospital this week. Please continue to heal his infection. Father, we also thank you for the long-standing member, Leona Holman, who went home to be with you this week. We pray for her many family members and friends that they might find your peace and comfort in this time of grief, knowing that she is at home with you. We thank you for our upcoming marriage conference with Scotty Smith on September 6th and 7th. May many of us take advantage of this great opportunity to learn about marriage from Scotty. And lastly, Father, we lift up Young Life in Birmingham, this wonderful ministry partner of ours, who has touched many of our own lives, that you would use them mightily in the schools around this area to touch and minister to junior high and high school students and lead them to you. We pray for the staff, the new volunteers also that will be coming on board this fall as the new school year starts. Give them relationships with students that will lead them toward you. We pray for the continued fruitfulness of this ministry. Father, in all these things, we do rejoice. We pray with thanksgiving. And we are grateful that we can come before you with these prayers and petitions in the name of Jesus, our advocate and our Redeemer. Amen.
Someone once described the Christian church to be much like an SEC football game, where you have 22 people who are sweating it out on a hot fall day, beating each other's brains out, trying to win the game. And you have 95,000 people drinking beer and eating hot dogs and enjoying all the fun. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but it sounds a little bit like some churches that I've witnessed in my life. And the point is, of course, we all want to get in the game, be on the field. When you look at the scriptures, you'll see that there are a variety of responses to Jesus Christ and a variety of levels of engagement in spiritual life and church life. And you'll find that Christians are called certain things, like saints, particularly in the epistles, where in Acts we're first called Christians. Perhaps the most common name for Christians in the epistles is simply the brethren, the brothers and sisters. But when you get to the Gospels, there's an overwhelming usage of one word that describes us. And you'll find it 80 times in John's Gospel. Is simply the word disciple. And it comes up initially in the text that Kristen just read a moment ago. Disciple, disciples, 80 times in John's Gospel. What is a disciple? Well, the word disciple simply means to come under the discipline of, or to be a learner of, or a follower of a particular person. And so as disciples, we are followers of Jesus. Perhaps one of the definitions that I have heard that is most helpful is the one that Dallas Willard gives to the word disciple. He said, discipleship is simply the process of becoming more like Jesus would be if he were you. Think of that again. A disciple is a person who's in a process to become more like Jesus would be if he were you. That's what the scriptures are trying to say to us, is that the whole purpose of your being here today, the whole purpose of your being reared, many of you, like Mark is going to be, from the first moment when he takes breath in the delivery room until he's 18 and goes off under Richie Sessions' care at Vanderbilt. All those years you're trying to seek to make your children disciples, someone who Jesus would be if he were in their shoes, more and more. Now, if you're opening your Bibles to John's Gospel, let me review where we've been coming up until now. John has his own way of telling us who Jesus is. All the Gospels want to show us who Jesus is. John has his own way. And we've seen that in the first 18 verses, he goes to 30,000 feet. He says, I'm going to tell you who he is from the perspective of the deity himself, looking at it from heaven down. He is the eternal Word. Through him we have life and light. Everything that's made was made through him. He's the mediator of the entire creation. That's how great he is. And it's this one who took on flesh. And when he was here in the flesh, we didn't always know it, but we beheld his glory. And certainly after his resurrection and with his ascension, we've beheld his glory. That's who he is. And then we saw, beginning with verse 19, that John shifts his perspective. He wants to show us who Jesus is. If you look at him from the ground, not just from heaven, but you're looking at him from the ground. And the best witness to tell us who Jesus is, looking at it from an earthly perspective, is his cousin, John the Baptist, who says, I don't know him. And what John means by that, not that I'm not his cousin, not that I didn't grow up with him. I had no idea who he was until the Spirit descended upon him in his baptism, and I heard the Lord say, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Now I'm beginning to grasp who he is. John said, even I didn't know him. And there's some of us who have been in church a long time, and I really wonder sometimes, do you really know him? Do you know how great he really is? John said, I didn't know, even though he was in my extended family. But here's what John says. We saw that, first of all, John shows us who we are. John was asked who he is, and he denied that he's the Messiah. He denied that he's the great prophet to come. He even denied that he's Elijah, certainly in the way they're thinking about it. Not in the way Jesus thinks about Elijah, but the way they were thinking about it. But he says, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. In other words, I define who I am by the Bible and the mission of the Bible. That's why I'm here. So you're wondering who you are? This is who you are if you're in Christ. You're a voice crying out. Make straight the way of the Lord. And then John defines himself in terms of his innate, intuitive value compared to the value of this one, Jesus Christ. And he says, compared to him, even though he has said, I'm the greatest one ever born of a woman, compared to him, I'm not worthy to do the work of a slave. I'm not worthy to untie the thongs of his filthy sandals after walking in them all day long. I'm not worthy of that job. That's how great he is. So the greatest man who ever lived said, I'm not even worthy to be in his presence. So that's how we define ourselves. That leads us to our need for the gospel, is that we understand we have a role to play, but we have a position of unworthiness. And Christ makes us worthy. This is the good news. But we start with that self-understanding. For as we saw from Calvin's Institutes last week, in order to be a wise person, you must know yourself and you must know the Lord. And you can only know the Lord when you really understand your need of him. So John, first of all, says, here's who we are. We're defined by the Bible, and we're defined relative to our relationship with the Master of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you'll remember last week we saw that John also then says, here's who he is. And we noted three major things about Jesus Christ. First of all, John points to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This Jesus, my cousin, God incarnate, solves the world's biggest problem, S-I-N. He solved it. Nothing else does. He takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb who's offered up as a sacrifice in our place so that we, our guilt is assuaged and taken away, and the wrath of God falls on him instead of on us. He's the Lamb of God. Secondly, John said of him, you need to know him this way. I baptize with water, kind of like Dan Edwards or Richie Sessions. I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I can't baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's the only one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so he's the baptizer. And we saw last week, you can't really know God, nor serve him, nor be his disciple, unless you have consciously, intentionally invited the Holy Spirit into your life. You can't live this life. You can't perform this mission. You can't keep the code of ethic. You can't do anything good unless the good Spirit, God himself, takes up residence and fills you and takes your life over. So he's the baptizer. He's the Lamb of God, and he's the baptizer. And then, of course, we saw thirdly, Jesus is the Son of God. That is, he is deity. He reigns. He governs. And if we're to know him, we must come under the submission of his rule. You're not going to know him as a rebel or someone kind of hesitant or hanging back or on the fringes. You're not going to know him. You can only know him when you come in and profess him as Son of God, Lord of all, and bring your life under his lordship. So that's who Jesus is. So we must know ourselves, John teaches us, and we must know the Lord. Now, when we come to the text that we've read today, this is one of these classic texts on discipleship. And the reason John puts it here, I think, is to show us how knowing ourselves now and knowing who he is, how in the world do we get connected to him? How do we really know him? How do we have a relationship with him? And in this text, you have Jesus being pointed out by John the Baptist. They follow Jesus, and then you'll notice quickly that the ones who are following him go and get others in the text. Both Andrew and Philip go to get others. Now, I want you to notice then four things about discipleship in our day, in your life, that are shown to us in this text that are vital. And I find in my experience in the church that these four things are all crucially needed for our own day. Number one, in verses 35, 36, 37. So 35 through 37. We're going to see that a disciple begins by responding to the preached word of Christ. So this life begins with your response to the proclamation about Christ. We'll see how that takes place in verses 35 through 37. In 38 and 39, secondly, the second major component of discipleship I think John is showing us here is that discipleship means fellowship with Jesus Christ. So a true disciple seeks fellowship with Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about what that means. You get to verses 40 through 46, and there's a third element that is vital for us, and perhaps we should spend a little bit more time on this one. You'll see from the text, verses 40 through 46, that a real disciple makes disciples. A real disciple makes disciples. Now, lastly, you get to 47 through 51, and you'll see that a real disciple, you're going to see more than you ever thought you're going to see. You're going to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Your eyes are going to take in things that right now your eyes can't even take in. But you are going to behold the glory of this one that we're following. Okay, let's look first of all at verses 35 through 37, and you'll see here that the discipleship of the church begins, the New Testament church, when John the Baptist preaches a short sermon. You say, well, you didn't seem to learn from him. Well, I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But John gives five words in English. Behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptist is a faithful preacher. He points not to himself. He's not worried about how big his crowds are. Because later on, you know, he's challenged. And people say, you know, more people are going over to Jesus than are going with you. And he says, I must decrease and he must increase. And you'll find that a faithful preacher takes delight when people are beholding the Lamb of God and they're following him. And what about you? Do you take delight when you're sharing Christ with someone and they simply behold the Lamb of God and they don't come to your church and they don't come to your small group, but they get deeply involved with the Lord Jesus Christ? John the Baptist was a faithful preacher. John the Baptist was also a faithful preacher in this sense. He could preach a five-word sermon and it had profound effect. You must wonder, how could that ever happen? Why can't we get five-word sermons and it changes our lives? Here's why. John the Baptist spent hours and hours, days, weeks, even years training these men. These were not guys who were looking to get a quick sermon and go off and play golf. These were guys who worked at their tasks, like fishing, a lot of them. And they would work hard enough to save up some money so they could still feed their family and go be with John the Baptist for a while. And they had more interest in just making a lot more money and building up their retirement account. They actually used what they had so they could spend time studying the kingdom under John the Baptist. And John taught them over and over again. You know what he taught them? He taught them repentance. He taught them that just because you grew up in church doesn't mean you're a believer, doesn't mean you're a disciple. Just because you got baptized doesn't mean you're going to heaven. He taught them these kind of things. In fact, he was baptizing Jewish people, which was unheard of, because Jewish people thought they didn't need cleansing, they didn't need baptism, they didn't need repentance. And John was carefully teaching the church that there's something much deeper than just churchmanship, that it has to do with your personal relationship with God and the life that you're living before him. And he taught repentance. He taught about sin. He taught about the estate of sin and misery that we discussed last week. It's miserable. And he taught them. And so when he pointed to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, they knew what he was saying. Here's the only answer. John's been preparing us for this. And ladies and gentlemen, preachers even today have to prepare you to understand why you need the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't complain to us when we talk to you about the law of God, when we talk to you about your sin, when we talk about morality. That's not denying the gospel. It's every bit part of the gospel to prepare you to receive the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. You've got to know that you've got the sin in the first place. John was faithful. Some of you young ones, if you're old enough to understand what I'm saying, would you please hear me? We're not saying everybody should be a preacher or a pastor. In the Reformed world and life view, Presbyterian theology, we believe every occupation is sacred because you're doing it. So we believe in Christian bankers and teachers and lawyers and doctors and ditch diggers and laborers and owners and businessmen and women. And we believe that your occupation is just as noble as ours. But let me say to you, you need to think about whether you should be a preacher or a pastor or spend your life teaching the gospel. You know why? It's important. And we need men and women coming out of churches like Covenant Presbyterian Church who are going to go on college campuses and minister to people, who are going to be in youth ministry and take up staff positions, who are going to minister to our children, and who are going to pastor churches. And nothing would honor the Lord and honor Covenant Presbyterian Church more than this world is filled with missionaries and Christian workers from our families right here. And that's why we're here. So it is the first question. It's not the last question. Some people say you only become a pastor when you can't do anything else. And I'm saying no. Maybe that's the first question you ask yourself. Lord, would you have me to be in full-time ministry for you? Would you have me? And I'd love to see Covenant's mentality more and more along those lines. John was a faithful preacher. He gave his life to it. He wore, you know, leather clothing and ate locusts, and they weren't chocolate-coated either. So he was a radical, and he dressed like a radical because he had a radical message. And we need more of us to be radical in proclaiming the gospel. Now notice, in verses 38 and 39, what happens? They followed the one John pointed to. He had prepared them for this. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and then they followed, and that's what Christians do. They hear the word of God, and they respond to it by following Jesus. One of the difficulties in being a pastor or a Christian worker of any sort is that we can't empirically measure the most important things in our ministries, because the most important thing in our ministries is your heart, and we can't measure it. There's no test that'll give us a rundown or a grade. And that's the reason that we pray for God to give us discernment so we can see where you are and how you're dealing with the Lord, because there's nothing more important. Now let's move to the second point. Look at verses 38 and 39. And here you'll see that a disciple, a true disciple, fellowships with Jesus. Now notice how it works. They hear the word preached, and you need to hear it. You've been a believer for 50 years. You need to have the word preached to you. You need to have Jesus' lordship announced to you. That's the reason we come to church. Worship him, have some person stand up and announce the glory of Jesus Christ. We need to hear the announcement. You need to hear it regularly. So you need to be here. I need to be here. I need to hear myself announce Jesus Christ as Lord. But then we begin to follow. Now look what happens. You'll notice in the text, Jesus turns around And unlike Sandy Wilson, who would say, "Hey guys, what you up to? What's up? Come on, come on with me." Jesus turns to them and asks them a piercing question. He says, "What are you seeking?" And I want to be sure you're asking yourself that question. What am I seeking? Jesus poses a diagnostic question to help us search our own hearts. What is it you really are seeking in life? Some of you would say, "Well, you know, I'm not seeking a big estate or, you know, to be the wealthiest man in town or even the most prestigious woman around. I just want a happy family. I want my kids to grow up in a healthy way, and I want them to be able to go off to Auburn or Alabama or maybe Vanderbilt." I've got my Vanderbilt colors on, but it's fake. I didn't go to Vanderbilt. And here's what I want to say to you. The Lord has so much more for you. You're seeking such small things. What are you seeking? What do you really want? So Jesus asked them this question, "What are you seeking?" Now you look at their response. They don't really know how to answer. And I think sometimes we don't either. We just know that life is not the way it's supposed to be. And everything doesn't turn out perfectly with our children. And, you know, I always don't get the boyfriend I want, the girlfriend I want. And I'm not always happy with my job. The life just doesn't work out. There's got to be something deeper. And what I'm saying to you, there is. And disciples are ones who have cultivated the hunger in the deepest part of our hearts. You know there's something beyond all this. What are you seeking? And their answer is this: where are you staying? They don't know how to put words on it. They're not seeking something. They're actually seeking someone. Where are you staying? And the word for staying is the word that we're very familiar with in John 15. It's the word abide. Where are you abiding? Where you're abiding, I want to abide. And Jesus said, "Come and I'll show you. Come and I'll show you. Come and have fellowship with me." It was 10th hour, which means 4 o'clock in the afternoon, which means they were going to spend the night with him. It's an overnight. "Come and I'll show you where I am." Dear friends, if you're going to be a disciple, you have to follow and seek him and take his invitation to come spend the night with him. Come spend life with him. Come have fellowship with him. You'll notice Mark's version of the calling of the disciples in Mark chapter 3. He calls them to go out and have ministry, to preach the gospel and cast out demons. But before he says that, he said he called them to be with him. Do you realize this is the fundamental calling? It's first of all to be with Jesus. You know, in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are boldly holding forth before the Sanhedrin, we're told that the Sanhedrin looked at them and they were greatly puzzled because they knew that these men were ruffians. They were uneducated. They had not been to university. They were common men. They were not of the elite. And yet, here's what we're told of them. I think it's verse 13. They could tell that they had been with Jesus. There's something different about you when you're abiding with him. You're living with him consciously in fellowship with him. Beginning this month, the elders and deacons of Covenant Presbyterian Church have said, we're no longer going to have our session meeting or our diaconate meetings on Sunday evenings. There's a simple reason they made that decision, and they're having the meeting tomorrow night. And by the way, prayer, you're going to get free supper. Is it free? I think it's free. 5:30. If it's not, charge it to me. 5:30. 5:30 supper, 6 o'clock prayer. They were in your Acts lesson last week, adult Sunday school. They were all in one accord, all of them in prayer. You want the Holy Spirit to fall on us? Let's be in one accord in prayer It's 5:30 if you want to eat, 6 o'clock if you want to pray, and then at 6:30 we'll be through and the officers will meet. Now, there's one reason they moved this meeting to Monday nights, so that on Sunday you could be discipled and make disciples. We don't have an evening worship service here. And there's no plan to have one soon because we want the youth groups, the discipleship groups to be able to meet and disciple one another. We want adults to be in mentoring and discipling relationships, small groups to meet. We want you to be developed. We want you to hang out with Jesus. Where are you staying? Come and I'll show you. How about your life? Is it built around an intimate, enjoyable, mutually affectionate relationship with Jesus Christ? If you have a really good marriage, you know what happened to you when you went to the wedding service. That day, it changes. And your life is regulated by your relationship with your spouse. In a greater way, when you marry the Lord Jesus Christ and you become one, He's at the center of everything. Is He at the center of everything in your life? If He's not, you're hanging back. You're not really coming into full discipleship. And your life is not going to be what Jesus would be if He were you, unless you're abiding with Him. You're reading His Word together with His people. You're in prayer. You're coming to the sacraments. You're worshiping Him. And you're ordering everything, your business, your parenting, your relationship to parents, your educational ambitions, everything you're doing revolve around this loving, overwhelmingly dominant relationship with Jesus Christ. A true disciple not only responds to the preached word about Christ and begins to follow Him, but they then have profound fellowship with Him. Now, thirdly, notice in verses 40 through 46, a real disciple makes disciples. I suppose if we were to measure this one, we could pretty quickly see that we are falling short. If I ask for a show of hands, I'm not going to do it, so don't raise your hand. But if I ask for a show of hands, how many of you have either shared the gospel explicitly with someone in the past year or have invited them to church or Sunday school in the past year? Raise your hand. I think we'd all be kind of saddened. I don't want you to feel badly in the sense that you're worse than anybody else. No, we're all just as bad as you are. If you look at the evangelical church, we rarely invite anybody to see Jesus. Notice, when Philip and Andrew see Jesus and they become convinced He's Messiah, when they leave His presence, they immediately go to someone they know who's valuable to them. Andrew had a brother. His name was Simon. Jesus renamed him Peter, which means the rock, ironically. Andrew goes to Peter. Philip, likewise. He has a dear friend, Nathanael. We don't know exactly who Nathanael is. He may also be Bartholomew or some other disciple. We're not quite sure. But Bartholomew hung out with Philip, so we're kind of wondering. But he goes to Nathanael, who's a good friend, lives in the same town with him. And both of them say, "We have found." That's the language they use. "We have found Messiah." Andrew says, "Messiah." Philip says, "The one the prophet spoke about." So this is the one. We read the Deuteronomy text. Philip says to Nathanael, "Hey, remember Deuteronomy 18? We've got him." They had found him. And you can't shut them up, especially with the people they love the most. So what you see and what John is showing us from the very beginning is that when you come and see and you enter into that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, you inevitably begin to invite people around you if you love people. And if you don't, you need to repent there, because Jesus loves people. And discipleship is the process of becoming what Jesus would be if He were you. And He loves people. So you're becoming to love people more. And the first and most important thing you can do if you love people is be sure they have an opportunity to get home safely. Because without Jesus, they're not going to. They're just not. you've got the only answer for sin and the misery of it. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Andrew and Philip knew they had it, they immediately went to the people close to them. Andrew goes to his brother. How sweet this is. I don't know if he's a big brother or a little brother, but he goes to his brother. He said, "We found him." Now, in this case, of course, Peter believes him, and Peter becomes a wonderful apostle eventually. Some brothers don't. I've got siblings who don't and have basically made it clear they don't want to be harassed anymore. And so I pray for them regularly, and occasionally I still give them something to read, asking them if they would still consider it. But every sibling doesn't respond. But I love them, and I want them in too. And so think about all your neighbors. Think about your workmates. Do you realize every single person you know is going to be held accountable? And every person you know is a sinner. So if Jesus hasn't paid for their sins, they're going to have to pay for their own. That's ultimate eternal misery. So let's get this on our minds, because when we become disciples, we become partners in the mission. That's the reason that in your text last week in Sunday school, right before he ascends, Jesus' famous last words, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, in the surrounding region, the county in Judea, in Samaria, the cross-cultural places near you, and to the ends of the earth. You'll be involved in international mission." And then he ascends immediately. His famous last words. Likewise, in Matthew, don't you get famous last words? Right before he ascends, we're told he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." So make disciples of everybody. And we are responsible for the entire world. In your Sunday school class and mine, we're praying for missionaries, places being served where we can't go. But we can go here, in your school, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in your family. And you are the spokesperson. Now notice with Philip and Nathanael down in the text. Nathanael asks a tough question. A really tough question. He says, "You're telling me the Messiah, the one Moses spoke about, is coming from Nazareth?" You know, I don't want to pick out any Alabama town, because some of you are from there. Because I've talked to you. You're from all over the place. Some of you from a real small town. That's the one I'm talking about. The Messiah would... Billy Graham would come from there? Nathanael asks a tough question. And it's not just a practical question. How could anything good come out of this dirty little town with no university in it? How could that be? But it's a theological question. It's a biblical question. Where is Nazareth predicted to be the place? Now, notice Philip didn't go into biblical arguments. And this ought to relieve all of us. You don't have to be the world's greatest apologist. Philip could have said, "Well, you know, Isaiah chapter 9 says that something special is going to happen in Galilee, and Nazareth is in Galilee." Or he could have said, "Well, you know, that Micah clearly says that something special is going to happen in Bethlehem. Well, let me tell you where Jesus was born. It was in Bethlehem." He didn't go into those arguments. What did he say? "Come take a look. Come and see." Ladies and gentlemen, you have one of the best answers available. You can say, first of all, "I don't know," to tough questions. That's perfectly allowable. And then you can say, "Just come and see. Come and live with me. Come and live with the church. Come and abide." That was Philip's answer. And Nathanael came. Now lastly, verses 47 through 51, you got to get this. This is part of the drama of John's gospel. He's showing you that when you become a disciple, oh yes, disciples often die in the Bible, right? And some of us feel like we're going to die sometimes with the pressures we take on as a witness for Christ. But the glory set before you is beyond comparison. Here's what happens. Jesus says, to Nathanael, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. Now, you can tell from the text, if you look at it carefully enough, it doesn't make it explicit, but it's implicit. Jesus had told him he was under the fig tree, and Jesus wasn't in a position to see with his own eyes that he was under a fig tree. In other words, Jesus knew it without seeing it. Nathanael knew that, and that's the reason Nathanael's amazed. The first thing Jesus says, oh, a man who has, an Israelite who has no guile. You know, Jacob was known, Israel was known as being full of guile. Here's an Israelite who has no guile. And Nathanael says, well, how do you know me? I saw you sitting on the fig tree. How'd you know I was under a fig tree? And when Nathanael hears of the omniscience of Jesus Christ, which could only be attributed to deity, he begins to call him all kinds of things. King of Israel. The Lord. And so Nathanael comes out with a string of titles. Titles are important. I looked up the titles. You know, royalty always has multiple titles. I looked up Prince Charles's titles in England. Here are his titles. His Royal Highness, Prince Charles of Edinburgh, Prince of Wales, Earl of Chester, Duke of Cornwall, Duke of Rothesay, Earl of Carrick, Baron of Renfrew, Lord of the Isles. And it goes on and on. So royalty always has multiple titles. That shows you how great they are. Nathanael comes out with titles. And in John's first chapter, you have at least a dozen titles. He's the Word. He's the Word made flesh. He's life. He's light. He's rabbi. He's Son of God. Lamb of God. Baptizer. You could go. John is showing you a string of royal titles in John 1. And then you look in all the scriptures, and what do you see? Title after title after title. He's the rose of Sharon, the scepter of the tribe of Judah. He's the bright and morning star. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He's Emmanuel. He is the Savior of the world. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the great I Am. He is the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer of the elect. He's the mediator between God and men. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I barely touched the surface of how great Jesus Christ is. And here's what Jesus says to Nathanael. Nathanael, you were impressed and gave me your royal titles because I knew you were sitting on a fig tree without seeing you. Here's what I'm telling you. You ain't seen nothing yet. He calls on now Genesis 28, recalling the event when Jacob was fleeing from his family and going to Laban to meet his wife, and he has this dream. In the midst of his dream, he sees a ladder, and angels are ascending and descending on the ladder. And at the top of the ladder is Abraham, who then announces that through Jacob, the promise of Abraham is going to be fulfilled. It's a massive experience for Jacob, and he lives the rest of his life with that vision. And here's what Jesus says, I'm the ladder. I'm the one who connects you to the deity. And before long, you are going to see glory. You're going to see angels ascending and descending at my order. And at my command, they will come and they will rescue you. And they will show you the eternal bliss of everlasting life. And the new heavens and the new earth will be yours. And I'll be seated on the throne and the whole universe will be filled with the light of my very being. There'll be no need for sun or moon, and every relationship will be perfect, and there'll be no sin or sorrow or pain or mourning anymore. Death is gone. Sin is gone. You're saying, Nathanael, you have no idea what I called you to when you came a disciple. When Malcolm Muggeridge came toward the end of his life, and he had become a Christian at 65, and had been a reporter worldwide, and had interviewed all the great men of the 20th century, all of them, All the leaders you can think of, political leaders, Malcolm Muggeridge interviewed them as a journalist. Then he became a Christian at 65. And at 80, shortly before he died, this is what he said. When I boil down all of life, it comes to this. Seeking God and having sought Him, finding Him, and having found Him, loving Him. Those are the words of a disciple. The process of becoming more and more what Jesus would be if He were you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the call to be a disciple. None of us are worthy of it. We all confess our shortcomings. And even as disciples, we confess our reservations and hesitations, our continuing sin that no doubt is an offense to Your holiness. We thank You for Your grace that keeps us in covenant with You, and that having found Jesus, You keep us. And this table reminds us of these things, that His body was broken for us, His blood was spilt for us, that we may be Yours forever. And so we find our relief, our rest, as we eat the bread and drink the cup and take in Jesus again by faith into our hearts. Feed us, Lord. We are Your hungry people. And we seek You and find You and love You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We come now in our worship to a time of confession of sin, and it's appropriately placed because after we see the majesty and the glory of God in Jesus Christ and we hear Him in His Word, our first response ought to be one of humility. We are poor followers. We are like sheep. We go our own way. We wander and we stray. So I ask you to join me now in this confession of our sin together, printed before you on page 11. Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and who gave Yourself for us and who has called us to follow You with all our hearts, we confess that we have many times failed to follow You. We have often sought the desires of our own selfish hearts rather than abandoning all to follow You. And we have failed to imitate Your gracious love to all our neighbors. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. Please forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness, that we may love You dearly and follow You nearly for the everlasting glory of Your great name. Amen. And friends, like the prophet Isaiah reminded us, though we all are like sheep that go astray and we've all turned to our own way, yet the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So please stand together and hear now this assurance of pardon from God's Word in 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all of your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of His Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated.
On the night when He was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is My body, which is for you." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He come." Let us pray together our prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this Your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in Your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under Your table. But You are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.